All right, good morning, good morning. Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, continuing on in our study of this short but profound letter. Second Peter, and we've gone through verses 1 through 3, and we'll be focusing in this morning on verse 4, but I'm going to read 2 Peter 1 through 4 again for us. And before I read it, just want to say that these first four verses, as you've read them before and as we read them this morning and as I talk about the content, I want you to understand that these four verses are kind of like a block in Peter's mind, a block where he hasn't really told you to do anything, right? He hasn't given you any commands here. He hasn't given you really any instruction. What he's done is he's described for you who God is, who Jesus Christ is. He's described for you who you are, what you have, and the means that he's provided for you to achieve the goal that he wants for you, which we'll talk about this morning. But just understand that in most of the letters in the New Testament, beyond the Gospels and the book of Acts, the writers spend a lot of time not commanding you to do anything, not instructing you to walk this way or that. Now, they do that, but it's always after they've told you who you are and what God has done, right? And it's so important that you get this in your mind. This is priority. The priority of the New Testament writers is to tell you who you are, because you forget who you are. And it's to tell you who God is, because you forget who he is, to tell you what your salvation is and what it means, because you'll forget it, right? There are many things militating against you remembering all of these glorious truths. And so he spends time, before he commands you to go and be wise or put to death sin or to love your brethren, he wants you first to understand who God is, what you've come out of, what means you have now at your disposal, and then he'll begin to tell you to do this or that. So theologians would say they describe the indicative before they get to the imperative. And that's what we're talking about again this morning. And so this verse 4 here is the last block of sort of the indicative to tell you what you have in Christ, the means that God has provided for you to be holy, and the fact that you are called to be holy, and that you will be holy, and that the fact that you've come out of the world, you've escaped, is the language he's used. You've escaped the corruption that's in the world. You've gotten out. He wants you to know all that, so you'll understand that you are free men and women and boys and girls in Jesus Christ. You are people that are blessed beyond measure. It's so important that we remember that. So let's read it together. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 1, and we'll go to verse 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. By lust. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we want to consider these words written by your apostles, inspired by your Spirit, that just capture the abundant grace you've given us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray this morning that as we see these things, these lofty things, these amazing things, these precious and magnificent things, that you would help our unbelief, that we would just more and more resolve to live in light of these truths, Lord, please, please, we pray that your word would do its work in us who believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last time we began to focus on Peter's goal for the readers in verse 3. And what's the goal in verse 3? The two words he uses here are life and godliness. Life and godliness. The goal is not that you will be people that merely know things or know truth, or even just people that have been set free from the world, but you're people that have been set free and know the truth so that you can be godly people. So this is what Peter is saying. And Peter is saying we have everything we could possibly need to be godly, to live like God. So that's an amazing reality. I mean, you should preach that to your unbelieving heart that looks at its own, you know, condition and says, that seems like a long shot. Well, you should just read verse 3 and believe it. His divine power has granted to you everything that you need for life and godliness. Everything. And he's told you the means to this godliness, which is knowledge of God, which is the truth, right? He's given us the truth, and this truth causes us to know who he is, and it causes us to walk with him. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then, and as it says in verse 3, the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So this is the means to this life and godliness, is knowing God more. And of course, like I said, the goal is life and godliness. Well, in verse 4, Peter says much of the same thing, to be honest, just says it sort of in a different way. So he talks about the source, and the source is implied there at the beginning when Peter says, for by these he has granted us his promises. What's by these? Well, that's glory and excellence. So that's the source, is God's glory and excellence that gives us these promises. The promises are the means that God has given us to the goal, and the goal is to become partakers of God's divine nature. So if we're reading our Bibles right, and we've escaped the world, then more and more in our lives we should live like God. We should look like, we should act like, we should reflect, we should think like, speak like God would speak. To say it simply, we should look like Jesus Christ more and more in our own spheres of life. Because Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's nature, isn't he? He is God in the flesh. And so we should be walking like he walked. So this is what we went over, but today we're going to go over some of the same kind of themes, but looking at and appreciating the language in verse 4 stated in somewhat different ways. All right, so let's start at the beginning there. For by these, Peter says, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So by these, in the flow of the argument here, is the glory and excellence that he's just talked about in verse 3, right? It's the glory and excellence he's just talked about. And Peter brings up this whole idea of the glory and excellencies of God as these things that sort of, and I don't know if you remember us talking about it, but these things, glory, the glory of God and the excellence of God, is either that which called us and drew us to God as we were attracted to his glory and his virtue, or it's those two words that we've been sort of called into as we've come to know God. We've come to attain and inherit and become a part of and be adopted into a family of God who is full of glory and full of virtue and excellence. Either way, what we now have and what we have now been brought into is God's glory and God's excellence. We get to appreciate and live in and hope in the glory of God, and we get to trust in his excellence and his virtue and his superlative attributes of just impeccable character and all of these things. These are the kinds of things that Peter has in his mind, and it's these two things, this glory and excellencies of God, that has given us these precious and magnificent promises. So what do I mean by that? Well, if you remember, I tried to give an illustration, albeit poor, a couple weeks ago, where consider yourself as this homeless, abandoned orphan, this rebellious, abandoned orphan, and you get scooped up by some wealthy man, and this wealthy man, maybe, let's just say, I think I gave the example of George Vanderbilt, you know, Biltmore, all that. It's just the place that sticks in my mind because it's such a glorious, beautiful place. But let's just say he picks you up, he brings you into his family, and let's just say the Vanderbilts are the most virtuous of families, the most wise of families, the most loving of families. And let's say he brings you up into your family, what kind of prospects you would have for the rest of your life? What kind of promise you would have? All the things that you would be afforded now. And this is what Peter is saying, brethren. What Peter is saying is that you've been given promises now by God's glory and excellencies. So we're not talking about small, mediocre. We're not talking about just, you know, trite, trivial promises. We're talking about promises that accord with the glory of God. Promises that accord with the virtues of God, the wisdom of God, the truth of God, the patience of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, all these things. So when you hear of promises, let's say, for instance, that God is going to complete what he's begun in you, well, again, you're forced to think, well, you know, you look at yourself and you think, I mean, I just don't feel very useful to God. I don't feel very, you know, I don't know, very zealous for the Lord. I don't feel all these things. I don't see all these things in my life. But then you realize that it's finally up to him and what he said he will do. And you have to live in light of these promises. If you live in light of your feelings, you will not grow. You will become isolated and reclused. But if you avail yourself to God's promises, believe them, live in light of them, well, you will grow. And you will become encouraged in your life to remember that the battle is the Lord's. The growth belongs to the Lord. Brethren, every time I get up here and preach, when I'm back there singing, I don't feel like some lion-hearted, bold preacher. I feel like, what in the world am I supposed to tell these people as I am commissioned to describe the glories of God? But I'm telling you, it's God's promises that if I open my mouth, he will fill it. Is that right? I mean, this is what God has promised. God has so many promises for us. And they're all rooted in his glory and excellencies, not ours. And you got to believe that. So this is a call to faith. This is a call to look out of yourself, look out of your bank account to God's bank account. That's what it is. By these, brethren, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Not by your great, you know, week of stellar virtue, but by his glory and excellence. That's what undergirds these things. All right. So that's, again, pointing back to the source, God's glory and excellence. And now he's talking about the means. What are the means? The means are these promises of God. These, look at it, verse 4, precious and magnificent promises. Precious and magnificent promises. What is a promise? A promise is a verbal commitment, right? It's a verbal commitment of one to another. A verbal commitment. I'm going to do such and such. And parents do this with kids all the time. Hopefully, as you grow as a parent, you are more calculated in these promises that you give your children because you really want to make sure you can deliver on the promises you give, because if you don't, they're going to hold you to it, especially if it's something in the realm of ice cream or going to the mountains or something fun. But it's where we verbally commit ourselves to someone to encourage them, to give them motivation, to give them incentive and these kinds of things. Give them encouragement and comfort. And it's amazing that God has hundreds of verbal commitments that he has said that are true for us and things he said he will do for us. I mean, how long would I have to be up here to read all God's promises to his people? I'd be here for a long time. I'd be here for a long time. You know, sometimes God gives promises even with an oath, doesn't he? Sometimes God says, I will do something, and then he says, I swear by myself I will do it. He can swear by nothing greater than himself, and so he swears. And what was that promise? Well, that was the promise made to Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. And we know that came to pass, right? Because we're having church this morning. Brethren, it's gracious for God to give us his word, to give us verbal commitments, to tell us You can trust me. You can trust me. Think about, I just tried to do a little sampling of some promises here. Think about the promises in conversion. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. You call on the name of the Lord in faith, unbeliever, this morning, and God will save you from your sin. He will. This is a promise of God. He will. I called on the Lord 24 years ago on the back of my car while I was smoking a cigarette. And because I was so sick of my sin, done, and knew that I needed to live for Jesus Christ. And all I said was, Lord, you got me. And that's all it took. And my life has been completely transformed. The old me is dead, and the new me is alive. Here's another one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's a promise. You trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So that's in regards to conversion. What about sanctification? That is, sanctification is just that process where you're made holy, right? Well, there's some promises there. He who started his work will complete it, Philippians chapter 1. He will complete it. First Thessalonians 4:3, I didn't write the address down on this one, but he will sanctify you through and through. He is faithful and he will do it. He will do it. What about help in trials? 2 Corinthians 12. My grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. That's a promise. What hardship do you have? What rut are you in? What challenge do you face that is potentially undermining your faith or getting you more toward the realm of unbelief? What is that there? There's something there, and whatever that is, it's testing you to see whether or not you're going to trust that God's grace is sufficient for you. And God tells you it really is. You have to trust Him for it. But it really is. James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask and it'll be given. That's a promise. So this is for help in trials. What about promises of answered prayer? Do we have any encouragement that if we pray, God will answer? Are there any promises? Well, yeah, Jesus says, I've appointed you to go bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. So we're talking about promises for fruit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, fruitfulness. I'm sorry, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these things. These are promises that if you're praying them, will God do them? Yes, He will do them. For wisdom, like I said, James 1. For strength in the Psalms, the Lord will give strength to His people. That's another promise. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that God will give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Will God give us this? Will God enlighten our eyes that so often just get dim where we can't see Him rightly? We can't see His word rightly. We can't see what He's doing. We feel like we're groping a little bit. Well, God will give us revelation through His word. Promises of steadfast love. What will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. That's a promise. That's a promise. Promises of final glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, we will not all sleep, but we will be changed. That's a promise. 1 John writes that you might know that you have eternal life. See, God wants you to know that you have eternal life. You believe on the Lord Jesus, you will have eternal life. So from conversion to glorification, brethren, we've got promises all the way through to give help and give perspective. And that's why Peter calls them precious. Precious, incredible worth. It speaks of the value of these promises. They're really, again, there's nothing more valuable than to hear that God's going to get you to glory. There's nothing better than to hear that God's going to uphold you by His grace through your trial. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing greater than that. Everything else is fleeting and passing away. It's incredibly valuable. Brethren, do you see each of these little promises that you have in the Word with little diamonds next to them? Do you see them as so precious? This is what we have to. We have to fight to keep these promises valuable in our own minds. And they're magnificent, he says. Magnificent promises. That word magnificent has to do with something big. It's something out of the ordinary. Something stupendous. Something stupendous. Magnificent, precious promises. You know, you've heard the statement, one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? This means that some people see the value or others don't. Some people regard something as precious while others see it only as garbage worthy, right? I see a 100-year-old milk can and don't think anything of it. Paige sees it and she wants to put it on the fireplace, right? I don't see value there. She does. We're not together on that necessarily, but these promises, brethren, there should be no variation in the body of Christ. There's no variation in the value that we regard these promises with. Right? We should all rejoice and greatly value these magnificent promises that we have. This is what Peter's calling us to. He's saying they're precious and magnificent. And we all must value these. This isn't just Peter's treasure. It's our treasure. So how do you value these promises? How would you know if you value these promises? Well, you know, Paige will put that thing right there up on the fireplace, you know. But what about for you with the scriptures? Is your life inundated by scripture? Sometimes I'll walk into some of y'all's homes and I'll see scripture on the fridge and scripture on the wall and sometimes scripture on your dashboard. I love that. Because they're precious. They're magnificent promises, brethren. This all has to do with perspective. But how would you know if people value these? How do you know if someone values these promises? Well, you would certainly know these promises, right? You wouldn't be ignorant to the promises of God. They'd be your lifeline through different stages of your life. You'd be encouraging others with them, and they would bring you personally, they would bring you comfort. That's how you would know. Do you run to the promises of God? You think about the promises of God? Are you learning as mature Christians should that should be our first resort as we face these struggles for our soul, is to fight to get clear on what promises God has for us in these things, in these trials, in these whatever. I mean, I recently had some struggles with family member where I had to remember I have to put on love. I have to put on a heart of compassion, right? The Word of God informed my feelings that really didn't want to do that. But over time, it actually softened me and broke me, and it reminded me that this is the way of Jesus Christ. So they're precious and magnificent promises. These promises that we have, I want you to look at verse 4, are given for a reason. You see those two words there? For by these is granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that. Why do we have them? Again, it's not just so that we know them, which we have to. It's vital. But so that by them, by these promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. See, the Word of God actually makes you more like God. That makes sense, doesn't it? There's a purpose in these promises. And it's not just to make you feel good for an hour. It's to completely change your life. It's to completely transform you. It's to completely mold you into the image of Jesus. We all know this, don't we? But is it something where you've heard it so much that it actually doesn't even make an impact on you? You know? I mean, is it something where you're just like, yeah, I mean, of course, we're supposed to be called to, conformity to Jesus Christ, and yeah, we have the Word of God and these kinds of things, but I mean, at some level, brethren, I hope that you get renewed and excited that your Bible reading is full of purpose. Full of purpose. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But this is the goal. Partakers of the divine nature. Partaker here is the word partner in, a sharer of the nature of God. When we talk about nature, you see it there, don't you, in verse 4, becoming a partaker of the divine nature. When we talk about nature, we're talking about what something is at its essence. Its essential attributes and purposes. So think of, in the animal world, a carnivore, right? Only eats meat. Therefore, its purpose is to hunt. You know, vegetarian or an animal that doesn't eat meat, it will forage and it will flee because it's prey. The nature, the attribute, essential attribute, in some ways drives its purpose. I mean, what can we say God's essential nature is? I tried to think about how to boil this down, and the best thing I could come up with is that God's essential nature is light and love. In 1 John, it says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then it also says that God is love. God is love. God is light, and God is love. And the God who is light and the God who is love, because that's his nature, his essential attribute, he will then seek to establish his universe in light and love. That's what he'll do. This is his nature. And so by light, what do I mean? I mean that God is impeccably pure, wise, true, just, righteous, and glorious. He cannot look upon evil with pleasure. No darkness in him at all. What do I mean by the fact that he is love? Well, he is love. He is shown by his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his jealousy. Therefore, when sin enters the world, his light and his love react, don't they? You see them react. You see them come to bear on the world. When sin comes into the world and love for him is broken, his nature of light and love respond in a purpose to restore that relationship, but he's going to restore it within the framework of light and love without sacrificing either of them. And where do we see that accomplished? Well, of course, we see that accomplished at the cross 2,000 years ago, right outside Jerusalem. God displayed his light and his love in the most magnificent way, the most unexpected way. When you saw the Lord Jesus on the cross, you see the divine nature in sort of its apex display. It's where he rectifies the problem of sin and darkness and displays his love in the substitution of his Son for us. And so when we are born again, he brings us out of sin into the light and makes us those who love him and others. So as we partake in the divine nature more and more, our purpose will really reflect these aspects of God's light and love, won't it? We will seek to be holy and loving. And they actually go together in many ways. And all of God's promises are sort of to this end. So are you displaying in your life a reflection of God's divine nature? Do you have a love for the things that he loves and a hatred for what he hates? Do you want to do what he wants you to do? I mean, this will be shown, brethren. This will be shown on how you regard sin. It'll be shown in the way you regard lying. I think lying is probably one of the sins of children that's the most potent, the most, you see that the most. You know, I'm not saying adults don't, because they do, and they can do it in sophisticated ways. But I think kids, one of your biggest problems is lying, isn't it? Not telling the truth. You hide the truth, and you lie to your parents sometimes. Well, that's not good. And if you're a Christian, child, then you should be asking the Lord to help you with that, to speak the truth. And if you have, if you're a Christian and you have the Spirit, you'll want to tell the truth. And you'll be known as a truth teller. Your parents will be able to trust you. But if you're a liar and you don't tell the truth and you're always trying to hide the truth, well, then you need to be born again. You need to have the power of God to change you so you can become like Jesus and have this power to become more like God. Because God is light, kids. God is light. God does not dwell with those who love darkness. And lying is darkness, isn't it? But there are so many things, brethren, that there's so many things where you can see, am I a sharer in God's divine nature? Am I more and more like Him in my life? How about love for people? Does God love people? I'd say so. If He's willing to give what's most precious to Him for people. Do you love people? Do you love them? Do you want to be with them, to serve them, to encourage them, to edify them? That's how God is. Oh, I know you have personalities that are socially awkward and whatever. Overcome that, brethren. Look at your God. Look at your God. You know, Paul, to the Thessalonian church, he prays that their love might abound more and more for one another and for all people. You can't read the Gospels and watch Jesus Christ without coming to terms to the fact that He loves people. And He wants them to be healed. He wants them to be helped, even in an earthly manner. This is who God is. But people are hard. They're really hard. God knows that, and He still gave His Son. Brethren, we should be longing to be like God, to have His love for people, His hatred for sin, His heart. Well, how do we possess this? What he says, precious and magnificent promises, these make us partakers of the divine nature. Well, how does that work? Right? How does the promises of God brought to bear in your life make you more like God? And I thought of I'm not a scientific person, right? But I kept thinking about this whole process of osmosis. I know a little bit of science. So I thought about these two things, osmosis and infusion. So kids, I don't know if you've had in science class, if you know the word osmosis, but it's a funny word, but it's a really cool process. Osmosis it's this process of, in the plant world, of a plant actually being able to absorb water for its health. So I think when I was younger, we did a little experiment where we had a little cup of water and we put blue dye in it, and you can put a piece of celery in it, and you walk away and you come back a little while later, and what color has the celery turned? Blue, right? And so it has this ability, and this is osmosis, miraculously, to take on the color of that water. It absorbs that color in itself, and that green celery turns to blue celery. That's a scientific thing called osmosis. And did you know the Bible actually says that the promises of God change us like the process of osmosis? Anybody want to guess where? It says that almost like verbatim. Mr. Michael read it. The one who meditates and delights in the law of the Lord, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water. And what is that water? The law of the Lord. It's the promises of God. As we are immersed in these words of God, in these promises of God, they just begin to fill your life and your mind and your heart and your character and your nature. How much do you read the scriptures, brethren? How much do you at least try to carve out time to get that Bible in your head, understand it? It's work, isn't it? It's work. I meet people all the time that claim to be believers, but they're more fascinated by murder novels. They're more fascinated by fantasy novels, and they don't have any real Bible knowledge. They might even be like conservative, political, advocates, but they don't know their Bibles. Brethren, I hope you know your Bible. I hope you know that we exist here at New Covenant to live and feast on the scriptures. This is our life. This is our bread. This is not an idle word for us. God has given us this so you'll become more like him. Are you paying attention to the scriptures on a regular basis? Put down the unnecessary books. You claim you don't have time. You got time to read these, but not the scriptures? Something's off. You need to pick up the scriptures. You need to pick them up. You need to ask God to give you understanding. I know it's work. I know your flesh isn't going to like it at times, especially if you haven't had a healthy diet of it in a while. You need to repent, because you've been putting his word behind you, and you need to get back in the scriptures. You need to humble yourselves and realize that God is only going to hang out with those who tremble at his word. That's the truth. You need to get in the word, get in these promises, and that process of spiritual osmosis happens in your life. You know, as you pay attention to the promises of God, you're acquainted with his character. You're acquainted with the content of those promises. It has this ability to start to shape your head, to shape your mind, the way you think. I mean, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? That's true for us, right? Is that true for God? Yeah, it's true for God. What you see and read in this word is his heart. That's what you see. And as you take in those promises, you reflect his heart too. Think of some examples of this. All right, let's take a promise. God says, I'm going to take a real easy one. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what he says. Man, you just think on that as a believer and just let that start to distill. Soak in that a little bit. I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. I mean, really, each word is precious in and of itself, isn't it? But think about it. What color of spiritual dye begins to rise up inside of you? Well, you are comforted with assurances of his presence. Perhaps your anxious heart is calmed. But you're also implicitly learning of his character, of his faithfulness, of the strength of his love for you, his help that's present for you. And perhaps it will begin to shape your character to be more loving, more faithful towards others in your life or to him. The writer of Hebrews quotes this so that you won't love money. Don't love money. Because it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Writer of Hebrews says that in chapter 13. Knowing this one promise can rid you of greed. You can have it all just by knowing well this promise. How about when you hear that God isn't, let's think in the prayer, in the realm of prayer, that God isn't deceitful or stingy in answering prayer. Remember what Jesus says, that when we ask for a stone, or I'm sorry, when we ask for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. When we ask for fish, he's not going to give us a snake, but rather gives good gifts to our children. Well, what does this do? When we learn that when we pray to God, he's not going to give us something evil instead, that's what Satan wants you to think, right? You pray for this, God's going to make your life even more miserable, right? That's how Satan characterizes God. That's not true. That's not true. That's a lie. You ask God for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. He's going to give you gifts greater than your earthly parents could ever give you. And so what does this teach you as you think about what Jesus' statements are there? How much more your Heavenly Father will give good gifts to his children? You're acquainted again with his love, with his generosity, with his good parenting, with his kindness, with his trustworthiness. And again, we're changed as we reflect on this. We become more generous, kind, loving people. When you hear that those who live according to the flesh must die, that's a promise made to the Apostle Paul. But when you hear that those who live according to the flesh must die, well, this is a promise too that you also have to come to terms with, right? If you live in sin, you'll perish and go to hell. Well, I mean, you pay attention to that and you'll start to take on God's nature too. And what is that? An abhorrence for sin and evil. A sense of urgency with the gospel. All manner of things. And when you hear the promise, behold, I am coming quickly. We're reminded again of the urgency of the gospel. We're reminded of the joy of the world to come. And we're reminded of the justice of God that will be displayed on that great day. So those are just a few examples. But you know what I'm getting at. Brethren, there are times in my life where things are, I just can't see straight. I'm just not clear-headed in the Lord. Anxious, worried, whatever. Sometimes I'll just get in the Word, just start reading about something in the Word that really hasn't that much, doesn't feel very relevant to my life, but all of a sudden it'll recalibrate my brain to orient me to the fact this is God's world. He's in charge of it. I'm a part of it. And he's got lots to say about it. And sometimes even just reflecting, I've been reading through 1 Samuel lately and God's dealings and the role of the Spirit and all these other kinds of things. And none of that really has to do a ton with my life, but there are parts. But man, just reading it, just, it's that osmosis, isn't it? It just, you begin to take on the nature of the things you read, of the God that displays his heart there. So hopefully that makes sense when I'm saying that osmosis, you know, as you stay in proximity to these promises, they begin to shape you. But also the whole idea of infusion, that God also can just infuse you as you pray promises of God. Just listen. So you remember, what did Solomon pray for? Wisdom. Now listen to this. 1 Kings 10:24. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. That's a wonderful thought too. Sometimes God can just inject you with what you need for the moment. I mean, there's different processes here, but sometimes, and that's why Jesus even says it, right? When you get before these people, when you're handed over to the authorities, don't worry about what you say. The Holy Spirit's going to give you that. And that's a promise. And you can just not worry about it when you're sitting there in front of these, you know, corrupt police officers or whoever they are. To give an account of the Lord, you know you've got this promise and the Holy Spirit's going to give you utterance and infuse you with the wisdom that you need in those moments. So there's many other such things, but it's knowing these promises, it's knowing the Word of God that changes us. They're critical for our growth. They're God's means for you. So the Word of God isn't just a history book, right? It's not just simply a book of Proverbs. The Proverbs it gives are wonderful, but it's not just that. It's not just pithy sayings. It's not just inspirational sayings. It's a book where God gives these verbal commitments to believers that we might be changed. So, we just got to get back to the basics again and again and again, don't we? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? Renewing of your what? Your mind. 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed. John says in 1 John that he writes these things to you so that his joy may be made full. John writes so that his joy will be made full because he knows when you read it, you'll be transformed and he'll get to be happy about it. Because he knows that when he writes the things you love and want to have fellowship with him, you will share. Brethren, we have more access to the scriptures than any other culture in human history. And because we do, we might feel like we're at a saturation point where we can't take in anymore. But I think you'll find in your life, if you were to take a snapshot of your life, it's probably not true for you. Maybe it is. Maybe you've got a good, healthy diet. But just recognize this great privilege that you have. And then lastly, Peter says here that these precious and magnificent promises, they make us part of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So he's showing you the two different poles here. Partakers of the divine nature, becoming like God, means that you've escaped out of the world and the corruption that is in the world. Peter's saying that we who know the Lord are granted this divine power to become like him. And he says here that the corruption that is in the world is by or in the realm of a lust. By or in the realm of lust. So when we talk about corruption, we're talking about the idea of decay at some level. We're talking about something that's breaking down into a state of ruin. Something that was once whole that's now being brought into ruin. I mean, that's the story of redemption, right? You see ruin. The world created good, but then through sin, it's brought ruin. But because God is over it all, he's going to bring final redemption. But the reality is that corruption is in the world. Just as rust can form on a perfectly good metal, piece of metal, and if that metal is not treated well and sealed well, that oxygen will get to that metal and begin to form rust, and it will break it down to crumble into dust. Something that was once strong becomes ashes. And Peter says that corrosive, destructive thing is lust. Lust in and of itself is actually not a bad thing in the original. It just has to do with a passion, a burning passion. The problem is that now all of our lusts are self-oriented. That's the problem. And that's a big problem. I mean, just this morning, I was on the way to church. We were on the way to church, and I was really wanting to listen to a particular song. And I wasn't the DJ in the car. Paige was the DJ, and my song wasn't getting played, and forever. And then the kids were able to play all their songs, but I wasn't able to listen to my song, and I just kept quiet, until at the end, she finally said, "Dad's been waiting for his song, and so let's put his song on." And so we put his song on, and I was like, "Thank you, Lord." And it was, but I had these desires in there, right, that wanted to say something snarky, right? And what would that have done? It's there, isn't it? It's just that I want to put forward myself. It's about me and my desires. That's what I want, right? And you kids, you're in a place in your life right now where you have to learn that you have to be self-controlled in the things that you're so passionate about. It's the selfish lusts that corrupt this world. Why did Charlie get killed? Right? What was it there? Well, what it was a man who was full of lust, became perverse in his lust, sexually speaking, got into a relationship, into a worldview that fed his lusts. And because someone was speaking against his lusts, that person got shot. And that person was so corrupt that he actually thought that the truth being spoken was actually hate. Right? As the shooter was asked, why are you going to take Charlie out? Well, because he spreads hate. Oh, the irony. But it's his passions that overwhelmed him that wanted to go and silence truth. And if you become a Christian in here, you know this more than you did before you were a Christian. You see it now more than you ever did. Because the light of God now shines in your heart and you can see what evil lurks there. Right? You can see that. And it's that self demonically influenced will and lust that has brought corruption into this world. So the world is corrupt, not necessarily, he's not saying like the natural world, like mountains, trees, and rivers, but in the realm of the heart. In the realm of the heart. If you're not a believer and you wonder why your life is empty, destructive, you lack real purpose, it's because you're living for your selfish passions, whatever they are. And you need a powerful work within you to change your desires. You need a change of nature. You need a change of nature. Has that happened to you? Have you been changed to now? To now just know who you are before God? Peter says, if you're a Christian, you've escaped the corruption of the world. You no longer live fundamentally and primarily by your sinful desires. Sometimes I just have to reflect on the fact that I'm not who I was. Well, I can feel so far from what I need to be, but I am not who I was. I'm not. And that is his doing. Can you say that about yourself? That you're not who you used to be? You don't love what you used to love? And now you love things that are true and beautiful. And so just a few things here and then we're done. A couple points of application. Continue to renew your mind by the Word of God. We tell our kids this all the time, you know, that you know, phones, one of the things about phones is that they can be distracting. No, but truly, you know, on your phone, you can see how long you've been on whatever. You know, how long you've been on entertainment, how long you've been on social, whatever. It was interesting. Recently, I was interacting with somebody who was saying that they use their phone to read their Bibles, but when they started to look at how much time they spend on their phone to actually read their Bibles, it was literally seconds compared to hours of not. I think we all need to get honest, don't we? I think you need to be honest. How much time are you really availing yourself to the Scriptures? I know we got lives to, we can't just walk around with Bibles and do our jobs, and I know all that. I'm not advocating monkdom here. But what I'm saying is, brethren, you will not be like a tree producing fruit if you're not planted beside streams of water. You're not. So figure it out. Figure it out. Figure out a way to have a steady diet of the Word. Just figure it out. Carve it out. It's the most important, one of the most important things you can be doing. Take special note of God's verbal commitments and cling to them. You know, it's personalize these things, you know. Personalize these commitments that God has said he will do for you. Personalize them. When it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, just say, you know, Chris, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Personalize these things. Live in light of them. Believe them. And remember that the fight is in the realm of the heart. As good as exercise and diet are, and they are good, and they are important, those by themselves cannot address the real problem. Right? The dynamic of becoming more like the Lord. Godly discipline holds promise for this age, Paul says. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have corrupt desires. You have desires that are odious to God. You have desires that if people know you well, they know you to be someone who lives to just make your will ultimate. If you don't know Jesus, what you want is always what's most important. And kids, again, I want you to reflect on this. If that's you, right? If you just always want your way, right? Well, then you need to reflect on where your heart is. These desires are what corrupt you. You have to submit them to God. The world and its lusts, the scriptures say, are passing away one day, and only righteousness will exist in God's world. And of course, the only way to that world is through the righteous one, Jesus Christ. So the scriptures say to turn from your wicked ways, trust in Jesus as your only hope, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit who changes our natures, changes our hearts to love him and the things he loves. And again, what are those promises? Call on him and you'll be saved. And another promise, it says, it's a promise, it's a declaration, but it's what did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. And he said it to every single one of us. Your debt's been paid in full. That's a promise. That's a promise. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, adult or child, call on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Have you done that? Do you know him? Do you really know him? Has your nature been changed till now you can say, man, I used to think just like the world, but I don't anymore. Man, if you can say that, miracles happen in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we just pray that we would be people of the book, we'd be people of your word, that we would meditate on your law day and night, whenever we can, that we might be those who bear fruit. And one of those fruits, Lord, is joy. Lord, life is so hard. So much evil all around. So many stresses that come upon our souls. We pray that you would, through your word, through these promises, give us joy. Give us joy, Lord. We want to remember, have a clear vision of just what we have in you. So Lord, we pray that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. That we can walk in joy and clearly be a light in this world that they know that our hope is, it just transcends this present evil age. So Lord, help us to be like that. In Jesus' name, amen.